This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Many of you know I grew up in the 80s, so I was born in the 70s, but I grew up in the 80s. And so because of that, my formative pre-K education came from really three shows on television: Sesame Street, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, and The Electric Company. So those were the three that I grew up watching before kindergarten. I did start kindergarten right when the 80s began. So my whole school age years, I was in grade school and elementary school during the 80s. And you might know that during the 80s, we used to have these things on Saturday morning called cartoons. They don't do those anymore. So you wake up on a Saturday morning and you'd run down and turn on the TV, and the networks would be competing to get the interest of children. I guess they expect now that we're all out of the door like at 7 to go do youth basketball somewhere. Anyway, that's what we're doing in the winter. So I grew to love and look for the famous short called Schoolhouse Rocks. So you might know what Schoolhouse Rocks is. If you don't, you can look it up on YouTube. Schoolhouse Rocks, the opening lyrics were, "As your body grows bigger, your mind must flower. It's great to learn, because knowledge is power. It's Schoolhouse Rocky, the chip off the block of your favorite schoolhouse, Schoolhouse Rock." So that's how it would begin, and then they would go into some little five-minute short in between cartoons that would teach us how bills went through the legislative, executive, and judicial branches, or how conjunctions form junctions between thoughts and words. Because after all, knowledge was power. And that notion continues to hold in the world that we live in today. Most college or grad school applications will want to see your transcripts from the schools you attend. They want to know your GPA, and they want to know, like, test scores. And by test scores, I don't mean your driver's ed score. I mean, like, your ACT, your SAT scores. And while many acknowledge that learning is more than just classroom skills, the classroom is still pretty big in the world we live in. In addition to all this, like, having a professional degree from a grad school might mean you earn a level of income differently than others. That's how the world works. Knowledge is power. So if you're a teacher and you have a master's degree, you might get paid differently than a teacher who has a bachelor's degree. And so, and it's all because of this thinking that knowledge is power. Well, where did this come from, this notion of knowledge being power? It really reached a crescendo during the Enlightenment. We have maybe the foremost proponent of the Enlightenment is a person named Immanuel Kant, and he said that all of our knowledge begins with the senses. By that he means, you know, like what we can see, hear, taste, touch, you know, those types of things. Begins with the senses, proceeds then to the understanding, and ends with reason. There is nothing higher than reason. So it begins with what we can take in, and then we kind of apprehend that. And the goal, the highest way to live, is with reason. There's nothing higher than reason. The idea of senses determining facts led to the world we live in, where your set of facts may hold more sway for you than someone else's set of facts, because knowledge is important in the world that we live in. Now, I don't want to say that Christianity is anti-intellectual. I want you to rent the idea, at least at the start here, that we were meant to live for more than just merely intellectual pursuit. So Kant is saying that the highest pursuit is reason. It's what we take in with our senses, what we understand, and then what we reason, what we know. And I'm saying that Christianity is just a little deeper than that. That's a part of it, but it's deeper than that. Our faith gets at more than mere factoids that we rest in. And I don't want to understate that Christianity is decidedly about facts, right? Truths like we're sinners, that Jesus actually lived, and he lived a perfect life. He died on an actual cross in the year 33 AD or 34 AD, and he rose from the dead, and he is no longer here. He lives and rules in heaven, that it's actual. These are good news. These are truths that we respond to, we believe, we tell others about, so that they can hear those truths and believe. So I'm not asking you to deny the role that your brain plays, but I want you to consider that knowledge is not the end all. Every devil and demon in the world knows that, what I just said. But there's a difference. That knowledge is not sufficient. there's something more central and more key. In his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays and says that eternal life is to know God and Jesus, whom he had sent. So he's saying this is a big deal to know this, but there's more. He also said that he would also say that you could summarize the message of the Bible in this statement, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And so today, I want you to consider what comes down the production line of knowledge. What we know about God, what does that produce? What does that produce? And you know what a production line is, right? So all of you have these in your garages because you're making stuff, right? No, of course not. It's in your wife's craft room. That's where everything's being made, right? So that's a production line. No. If we put our knowledge of God on the production line, put how we walk with him on the production line and send it down, what are we adding to it? What are the things that are being inserted there? So Peter, in 2 Peter 1, Peter thinks of it this way when he speaks of adding to our faith certain qualities in light of God's amazing promises, like make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and with virtue knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So there's a lot of things that we add these qualities to our faith, and that gives us confidence in living. So we might add truths about God, man, salvation, matters of eternal life that impact others. And so in the passage that we're in today, all this is by way of introduction to get you into 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 6. Paul is sending knowledge down the production line. He's wanting us to see what it produces. He's wanting us to focus on what knowledge ends up doing in our lives. And so I invite you to consider these things. And considering these things is an excellent exercise for all of us in this room, because what we believe relates to what we know. What we believe relates to what we know. A lot of people have, in our world today, have frustrations or problems with God, the God of the Bible specifically, because of what they don't know. So like, why does God allow suffering in this world? Why doesn't he take it all away? I can't believe in a God that would allow stuff like this. But consider the alternative, right? Is it better to have a God who controls all things and we just sometimes don't understand what he's up to? Or to have a God who's not in control of all things and everything's just spinning wildly by chance and, well, good luck tomorrow. I hope it works out for you. I mean, which one brings you more comfort at the end of the day? The fact that God's not in control and you just can't understand some things, or, you know, God's not in control and everything's just spinning wildly, or the fact that God is in control and maybe there's just some things we can't wrap our mind around. So it all relates to what we know, and what we know produces something. That's kind of the aim that we're after today. So I invite you to join me as we see three applications that knowledge produces. And all of this is coming, I'm alleging, from 1 Corinthians 8, 1 to 6, and I'm sure you all are ready to be like, can we just actually talk about the text? I'm thoroughly confused. So 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 6. Let's read that together and see if you can't see what I'm trying to get at. So beginning in verse 1. Now considering food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge, and this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So three applications that knowledge produces. You can see that's a big word in our passage. If you just circle every time the word know or knowledge appears there, this is a significant theme in these verses. And right at the outset, in verse 1, we get this first application: knowledge produces unity. Knowledge unites us, right? See that in verse 1? Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. In other words, there's truths that we all know as believers, and that unites us, right? So here we are back in 1 Corinthians, and it's been a while since we were here. I think we did our last 1 Corinthians message in late October. So we took some time for Reformation Day. We did a series on mental health. We talked about Thanksgiving. We did an Advent series, and then we launched a week of prayer, and then did a sermon to encourage you to be in God's Word. And now we're back in 1 Corinthians. So it's been a while. And as we opened the book of 1 Corinthians, a good summary came from Andy Nocelli, a scholar I love on the book of 1 Corinthians. And here's what he says, that 1 Corinthians is really about this statement, that the gospel requires that God's holy people mature in love. So that's why he believes Paul's writing this book, so that God's holy people would mature in love. And that's what the gospel requires. That's what the good news, the other shoe dropping of the good news, that God's holy people mature in love. So we've seen a lot of issues addressed already in 1 Corinthians, right? We've seen things like divisions over church teachers. We've seen they tolerate flagrant sin in the church. They've brought lawsuits against one another. They indulge in sexual immorality. And even instruction about how we lead the life that God's given us in singleness or marriage. So we've talked about all those things in the first 7 chapters. And we anticipate digging into issues like giving up your rights for the sake of the gospel, or living in a way that glorifies God and builds up your neighbor, honoring God's authority structure in the church, celebrating the Lord's Supper in a way that promotes the body's unity, desiring the most edifying spiritual gifts and using them to build up the body in love, and even affirming realities of the resurrection. So this is where we're headed in the rest of the book. So that's a quick run across the lake to remember where we've been. Now, Paul's continuing here in verse 1 to address some concerns the Corinthians had written him about. We've talked about this already, that the Corinthians had written Paul a letter, and now he's responding to some of those things. So, like, what do they do with this person in immorality? And we talked about that. And they have questions about lawsuits, and there's sexual immorality going on. And he's responding to these issues. And now he's responding to this issue of food offered to idols. Now, this is probably something that you woke up and dealt with this morning, right? Of, like, your kids weren't making toast and sitting it before Ganesh out front, right? In your front yard. You weren't making food for idols. And then wondering, like, well, now that toast is kind of frozen, can we have that for lunch? Because that God's not even real. I mean, that's probably not something you woke up thinking about. But it is a big deal in parts of the world, even today, like in South Asia. Food offered idols. Paul's point here is it's still just food. So the question is, because it's been used to worship another so-called God, what do we do with that? Can we use it? What do we make of it? So that's the issue he's addressing here in chapter 8. Is it wrong to eat it? Is it acceptable to eat it? What does knowledge or wisdom dictate? What is what we know about God? How does that inform this? And like I said, most of us aren't dealing with issues like this. But there are applications related to issues like this that we deal with consistently. Like, how should Christians think about alcohol? Or what about the use of masks or vaccines? Is that wrong in the church? So you feel how quiet it's getting. That just means we're all like, oh crap, is he going to deal with this? How to best educate our children. So it's in issues like that where the Bible is not clear. Like, you may think that the Bible's clear, but there's not a verse that's telling us, thou shalt not wear masks. There's not a verse that's telling us that, at least as I've read the Bible. Maybe it's buried in Leviticus somewhere, but I haven't seen it yet. There's not a verse about vaccines. We're drawing application from what we know, right? And that's how Paul's going to appeal to these believers. He's going to ask them to draw some application based on what they know. Knowledge is coming down the production line. And what do we do with that knowledge? That's what he's appealing for them to do. So you might say, food and sacrifice to idols, what's the big deal? But then when I talk about one of these other issues, you have a decided opinion, and it is a big deal for you. So we get all that, right? The Bible doesn't require, again, specifics, but it gives us ways to operate other than just simply knowledge. It tells us It informs us. So Paul begins by saying that knowledge unites us when it comes to certain issues. We all have or possess knowledge. That's what he's saying there, right? Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that, quote, all of us possess knowledge. That's what he's getting at, right? He's going to return to the specifics of what we know and agree about in verse 4. But it's important at the outset here to see that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge is the common thing that brings believers together. Knowledge unites us. We know certain truths about God. We know certain truths about the gospel. We know the nature of what the change that the gospel brings should look like. There are certain things that we know, and that unites us as believers. That brings us together. Being created in God's image and understanding the gospel means that we are together in this big realm of what it means to be in Christ. We all possess knowledge. So there's a united sense for us as his people. Knowing God through Jesus matters. What we know matters. And it helps you be united to other believers. So you have, to illustrate it, you have more in common with believers professing Christ than political allies or those who share your specific tastes, interests, or applications. Because you're in Christ. We all have knowledge. We all possess this. You have more in common with a believer in the Middle East than you do some person in America who denies Christ but votes the same way you do. Because it's going to last for eternity, right? We all possess knowledge. So when God looks at us, he looks at all his children and sees a family resemblance. And what's the family resemblance that he sees? His son. He sees Jesus. That's who we're claiming. Knowing him, we all possess knowledge, and knowing him unites us. That's where this passage begins. Knowledge unites us. But secondly, another application of what knowledge produces. Remember, we're sending knowledge down a production line, and we're seeing that in the very first sense, we all have knowledge, and that unites us. Secondly, knowledge overpromises. Knowledge overpromises. So now my second point gets in the weeds, right? If we look at the end of verse 1 into verse 3. This knowledge, and that's in quotes again, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he's known by God. So here the application gets at the significant enlightening insight of the section. Because we're so accustomed to thinking that knowledge is power, this was the reason for my big introduction, we can be tempted to think that what other people need in every circumstance is more knowledge. Right? If they could just know it the way I know it, then we would not have any trouble, right? And it's in this sense that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge is inflating. Knowledge is overpromising. It's alleging that it's going to be able to deliver something that it can't deliver. So you may think that the gospel informs you to such a degree that this shouldn't be an issue for someone, but this knowledge has effectively puffed you up in relationship to other people. Because you're applying that to your life a certain way, and you're just saying, well, if they just knew what I know, then they would be at my level. And do you see how you've puffed yourself up to be something you're not? You've postured yourself as better than that person because they just lack the knowledge that you have. So I'm going to keep explaining this, and I'm hoping it sticks, because this is a huge thing. The notion that people need more knowledge overpromises. It makes us think that issues are too easy to fix. It causes us to think that people just need to come to our side of the issue. And we don't realize that this is leading us to be puffy towards them. And it's getting in the way of life. So, in contrast to knowledge, what are we told to do? What will build them up? What will be the way to act towards them? Do they just need more knowledge? What does the Bible say here in verse 2? Or the end of verse 1? This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So that helps us explain what might be confusing in verse 2, that it's almost like, I don't understand what you're saying here, Paul. Like, if anyone thinks that he knows something he doesn't yet know as he ought to know? Well, that's explained by the end of verse 1, right? Get it? Because love is not building up. This knowledge isn't the right way. You might think you know what's right, but the Bible's saying you don't because you're not building others up in love. Right? If anyone thinks they know something and can't posture themselves, and they can posture themselves as above the person near them, they don't quite know as they should, because love is not the clarifier, and therefore that knowledge isn't quite enough. Knowledge is once again overpromising. I hope this is connecting to you, because I know, even preparing this, I'm like, how do I word this in such a way to capture what the Bible's saying here? Or consider verse 3. We have this statement in verse 3 that if anyone loves God, they're known by God. Well, this verse states the point, obviously, that love builds up. So if anyone loves God, right, then God knows them. So one writer writes it as a formula. He says, knowledge minus love equals destruction. And by the way, Paul elaborates on that in 1 Corinthians 13. So next time you're at a wedding, listen carefully. Here's what he says in 1 Corinthians 13. If I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and if I have all faith to remove mountains but don't have love, I'm nothing. So here's the way another scholar put it. Knowledge is important, but love is even more important. People who proudly think they know it all lack love. Love for God and others characterize Christians. Those who are, quote, known by God, so those that God's chosen, those he's elected, they're known by him. Christians should not misuse their knowledge in unloving ways. So knowledge overpromises. Knowledge over promises. We think knowledge is power, but that's a worldly way of thinking. That's not heavenly. That's not the way the Bible thinks. Knowledge isn't power. Love is the real power in the Christian world. When love is coupled up with knowledge, knowledge doesn't merely puff. Knowledge is able to move in transformative ways. So the question, by way of application, is, well, how is knowledge puffing up in me? How is knowledge puffing you up? How is knowledge clouding relationships where love ought to be on display? So maybe your knowledge is puffing you up concerning God. He doesn't know you because you're too puffed up with knowledge. So you think you know, well, this is how God should be. My God wouldn't do this. And the God of the Bible's saying, man, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Just love me. Trust me. You're posturing yourself towards me in a way that knowledge is puffing you up. It's keeping you from me. It's destructing. Or what about others? Is knowledge puffing you up towards others? Maybe you are tempted to look down on others from your lofty position and you're not able to move towards them in love. We're so quick to think that people need to be corrected when they don't see or do things the way we see or do them. And if we love them, we can see how knowledge has puffed us up, right? And we actually say stuff like that. Like, I've heard people say to me, like, I'm going to straighten this person out on Facebook. Really? So you possess knowledge, and you're going to use that for all the peons that don't see it the way you do. That's great. So knowledge puffs up, but love would build up. Love would find a different way. Love would not take knowledge and use it as a weapon to beat someone down. Right? So, man, this gets so difficult, right? So we think it's helpful to instruct them and point out where they're wrong, as if that's the most loving thing we could possibly do. But knowledge is overpromising. That knowledge, that idea is going to not build them up. It's going to tear them down. And it's going to position you as being. Remember all this about boasting, like, look at all this knowledge I have. If you could just get to my level, then you'd see things the way I do. Now, none of us dare communicate it that way, but that's how people hear us, because knowledge puffs up. When we got to correct that person who didn't quite say things the way we should have, we would have said them, or when we try to straighten people out. Knowledge can't deliver healthy relationships in that moment, because it's positioning you as being puffed up. So if you know the right way but don't have love, all the other person is hearing is a clanging gong or a banging cymbal, according to 1 Corinthians 13. If you have truth that allows you to win the argument every time and you have the moral high ground, how is that not puffing you up? The fact that you're on the high ground. How'd you get up there in a hot air balloon that puffed you up there? I mean, what led you to the moral high ground? It wasn't love. Love would have built you up to that. But knowledge puffs you up there. Your hot air balloon's ready to take off. Just, here we go. Look at me. I'm going to shine here. I'm awesome. So we got to knowledge over promises. Now, of course, what we know has to be informed by the truth. And the Bible says we love in deeds and truth. But don't wrongfully pit knowledge against love. It's a formula. They work together. Like knowledge minus love equals destruction. Knowledge plus love builds up. We have to have love. And Paul is saying they go together. That's how it is in our relationship with God. None of us approach God in the way that, God, I have all the answers, so by the way, just letting you know, I love you. And God saying, oh yeah, I know you too. That doesn't work that way. No, we're submitting to him. And some of us can't act that way towards others because we always have to be the one that's puffed up. And maybe that's why we have such relational difficulties. If you think to yourself, well, I don't have many friends. Has knowledge puffed you up towards others? Or is love building up? Are you allowed to lose an argument? Are you allowed to lose face? And just, man, for the sake of relationship, I'm going to move ahead. That I don't have to burn down the world because love builds up. And again, this is not me like trying to reach for some liberal idea or something. This is what the Bible's saying, right? This is what Paul's saying on an issue like this. We have knowledge that unites us. We have amazing truth in the gospel, what we know about God, sin, all this. And now it's coming down the production line and we can easily begin to just conflate ourselves and think, everybody just needs to come to see the issue the way I do. And we got to just be very careful there. I have to be very careful about that. I'll get to that in the end. You'll see, because there's a special instruction for anybody who teaches. So, knowledge puffs up. Love builds up. Knowledge over promises. As we move knowledge down the production line, knowledge unites us. Man, it's powerful in that way, right? Because of the gospel, because of what we know, we're united. God sees us all as being in Christ. But knowledge over promises. It can cause us to relate to others in a way that's going to get in the way of relationships. And we're going to be nothing but a hot air balloon that's going to fly off. And it's not going to help anyone. So that's the second. Now the third, final. As we move down the production line, we see that knowledge changes us. Knowledge changes us. Look at verses 4 through 6. Therefore, right? So now we're finally getting to the point. He's made some statements. So now, what do we make in light of this? Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there's no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things exist and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And I'm stopping there. Next week's going to be more application, right? So he's going to continue with the therefore and clarifying thoughts in verses 7 through 13, which is where we'll pick up next week. But We're stopping at verse 6. And Paul's alleging here that this knowledge changes us. He returns to where he began. When it comes to the knowledge that we all have and in which we are united, we know that an idol's not really anything, right? An idol has no actual existence. There's no other God but the one true God. I mean, that's the first commandment, right? You shall have no other gods before me. You know, that's the true vital thing. There may be all kinds of so-called little g gods that we may dream up in heaven or on earth, or that our world may come up with in their religious expressions. There may be all kinds of little g gods, but there is one God. You know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. There's one God. God is one. There's no other gods before our God. And in verse 6, we have this amazing statement, right? That we have God the Father who has created everything, and he's the one we're to live for. And we have one Lord, or to make this stick, we have one king or one president, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ, who made us all and who brought us into existence. So this revelation is the kind of knowledge that changes us, that we have one God who made us and for whom we exist, and we have one boss, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who made us and brought us into existence. That changes us. He's not only created all, but that's the aim that we're to live our lives for. We're not to live our lives for other pursuits. We're to live our lives for him. The simple statement of verse 6 reminds us that we aren't those who live for ultimate self-determination. We're not living for what we think would be best. We're living for the one who made us. We're living for him. More important than what you might dream your life to be is the knowledge that you were made by God for God. He made you for himself. You weren't made for some cheap reality in this world. You were made for him. And this knowledge, informed by love, gives us contours for living that the substitutes of this world can't compete with. I mean, is there really any other little g God that can rival that? The one who brought you into existence and gave your life purpose? Does that not change you? Does that not affect the way you live? That every waking hour of every waking day, you know that there's a God in heaven who spoke you into existence? I mean, this is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday in parts of the world, right? He's the one who formed you in your mother's womb. He made you. He's given and he's hardwired you with purpose because he's the one who brought you into existence. You're not just a glob that came into this world through natural realities. God's the one who made that, right? That's what the Bible's saying here. He's the one by whom we exist. So there's a knowledge about God that changes us, that changes the way we live. It changes the way we function in life. We were meant to live for so much more. We were meant to live for him. So are we living in that reality? You were made by God for him. And isn't it amazing how Paul moves this down the production line, right? So we've seen, in conclusion, three applications that knowledge produces. It unites us. We all have the same knowledge. And then it overpromises. We know things about God. We know truth about how to live in this world. And that overpromises. We think that knowledge is the issue, but it's love that's the issue. And so then he goes right after our hearts that knowledge changes us. And how does knowledge change us? Because we were made by God and we were made for God. We weren't ultimately made for some extracurricular activity. We weren't ultimately made for our hobbies. We weren't ultimately made to be wired as our personalities might inform us. We were made for him. Right? So knowledge is a big deal. Knowledge gets at the center of our faith. As we saw today, there's a knowledge that centers us. There's a knowledge that unites us. There's a knowledge that changes us. And that knowledge gets at God, who he is, what he's done to bring sinners to himself. He's made a way for those whom he has created to relate to him, even though they've sinned, even though they failed to live up to his glory. God sent Jesus to earth to live the perfect life we could never live, to die in our place, and to rise again to give us hope. We're freed from shame. We're freed from guilt that might come and keep us distant. We're freed from all the knowledge that we have relating to God that might keep us far away from him because he loved us and sent his son for us. And so now what we know in Christ is that we're accepted, that God delights in us, that God is not keeping us distant because of what we've done. He's bringing us near because of what he's done. And this knowledge fused with love moves into our lives and it changes everything about us. And so are we going to believe that good news today? Are we going to turn from our way to his and relate to God himself today? And if you're a believer, you know this life-changing freedom that's found in God. Like, you know he's changed everything. You know he's set you free from sin. You know he's set you free from old ways of living. He's made you for himself, and he couldn't be happier with you. He's rescued you from yourself, and he's positioned you in glory. So let's not fall into the trap that knowledge is the ultimate determining factor. Let's not fall into that trap. Instead, let's do our best to maintain a knowledge that's governed by love. You know what a governor is on a car, right? That if I go out, I don't even know where I could do this. I guess that's a good stretch, and it's a pretty smooth road, like going K61 to McPherson. If I just got on my gas, now my car, you know, like as I'm going up that hill of K61 towards McPherson, my car would be like hiccuping a little bit, you know, coming up that hill. But once I got to 56th and I kept pressing the gas, there would eventually be a limit to what I could do because my car has a governor on it, right? And that's what I'm saying the Bible has given you when it comes to knowledge. The governor is love. The governor is love. That's how everything's to be done, in love. So Paul's teaching a pastor. He's training a pastor. Here's what it should look like when you're teaching. Here's what it should look like when you're preaching. The aim that you're going for is not that your hearers really dig what you're saying. The aim that you're going for is not all this other stuff, but the aim of your instruction is love. That's what you're aiming for. Not just communicating knowledge, but love. We're trying to move hearts, right? So yes, I want you to understand certain things. I want you to know them, but it's out of a desire because I love you, because I think God loves you. It's ultimately out of that, right? The aim of our instruction is love. So that's the reality I'm trying to help you see today. If you have the knowledge to do amazing things for God, but don't have love, how are you not going to be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal or some other kind of nuisance in this world? You have to have love. That's the most excellent way. If you have every gift that the Bible offers, but don't practice it in love, you're nothing. You have to have love. If you have the secret to fixing all the vaccine and mask mandates and don't have love, it doesn't matter what you know. And that's just not my judgment. That's what the Bible's saying, right? If you can't do it in love, if you can't have a conversation that looks past your knowledge to love the person across from you, you're just puffed up. And take any issue where the Bible gives us some degree of ambiguity, which is where we're going in the next three chapters, right? Because, like, you think today tightened down the clamps, it's only going to get worse. Like, next week, I know this is going to be crazy to say this in an American context. Next week, Paul's actually going to allege that you should give up your freedoms for the sake of the gospel. But I have First Amendment rights. And Paul's saying, nope, you give those up for the sake of the gospel. So, I mean, it's going to be a fun ride here in the coming weeks because we all have to reckon with that. So today, yes, I want you to look at your heart. I want you to consider what's really driving you. But could you also look to God's heart? I mean, that's where the perfection lies. Could you look at how Jesus interacted with people that disagreed with him? knowledge perfectly coupled with love. I mean, at times, like, he's not saying that you can't ever have a discussion. He's not saying you can't ever disagree with someone, right? Because Jesus modeled that. But at the end of the day, is it really about loving the person or just making your point? Now, you might, I know just in this room, the shrewd religious realities that exist, like, well, of course I'm loving them because I have the truth. They need to know the truth. That still feels like a noisy gong to me. I don't know that that holds up to the Jesus test, right? I mean, where is there that Jesus is just blasting someone and not caring about them ultimately? Just to get the message across. I don't know. The verdict's still out for me on that. If you have the text that shows me how that perfectly fuses, then yeah. It's easy to fall for knowledge and how it overpromises. And we forget that knowledge without a heart is not even alive, right? Knowledge has to have a heart beating through it. Knowledge has to have love or it's not going to work, right? So that's what I'm saying. I'm not saying you can't have knowledge. I'm not saying you can't have disagreements with other people. I'm not saying you can't be upset about government overreach or things like this. But if you're just angry all the time, what are you angry about? Because we're not loving enough? You know, no, you're angry because there's knowledge that's puffing you up. That'd be my guess. Because that's how it works in my heart, right? You know, I know certain things, and then somebody steps into that space of what I know, and I'm tempted just to wipe them. You know, just, whoom, get out of my sight, you lowlife. Here's what I know. I read the original languages of this book, you know. Just, you think you know the scriptures, please tell me what you know, you know. And what am I doing? It's knowledge puffing me up, right? I'm not operating out of love. So we all need this course correction. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Knowledge unites us, knowledge changes us. Let's return to the path that builds up. And that's a path that comes of how God has treated us in Christ. We know what this path looks like. So let's nurture our hearts in the gospel that we may glorify and enjoy God forever.